I'd like you to turn in your Bibles with me, please, to the last book of the Bible, Revelation 20, the one of the last chapters of the Bible, not the last, but Revelation 20 and verses 12 to 15. We're continuing our series entitled Engaging Faith Questions, each week taking one question that we tend to be asked as we're sharing our faith in Christ, and that those of you who may be just exploring Christianity may be wrestling with yourself. Today, the question, would a loving God send people to hell? Now, 2 weeks ago, the last message in this series, we asked the question, is Jesus the only way to God? And this is somehow the follow-through to the last message in this series. If you missed the message, you can download them for free on the website, centralassembly.org, or the podcasts, and you can catch up on that if you missed it. So will you stand with me, please, as we look at a challenging and important subject today, the subject of hell. Revelation 20, verses 12 to 15. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death, and that is hell. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. My God, we pray for your grace today as we look at an important subject that sobers our hearts and yet points us to you. We pray that you will give those who are just struggling with the issues of faith a perspective today that will help them. We pray for those of us who are sharing faith with others, you'll give us insight and perspective ourselves to help us. We pray that through it all, our lives will be thrust upon you, Lord Jesus. We thank you in your name. Amen. You may be seated. It's been suggested that there is no doctrine that has made atheists out of more people than the doctrine of hell. It is admittedly a difficult subject, although I love the story of an American tourist in another country. He was peering over the rim of a volcano down into its center, and he said to the foreign guide, he said, "Wow, looks like hell down there." And the guy threw up his arms and says, "Oh, those Americans, they've been everywhere." Well, the fact is, probably if you're sitting here, you've never really seen what hell looks like. But we do have images about hell that are all over the place in Scripture. The one we find here in Revelation chapter 20 is the image of a lake of fire, a lake of fire. This is also the image that Jesus picks up on in Matthew 25, verse 41. Then Jesus speaking says, "Then he will say to those on his left," this is speaking of God in the last judgment, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The issue of hell is a difficult one because the idea of eternal torture, the idea of suffering that never is either ended or alleviated, is almost inconceivable to us. Unless you really are angry and hate people a lot, I think for all of us, hell and that kind of consignment to everlasting suffering is not something we would wish on anybody. It's admittedly a difficult subject. And one of the common descriptions, it's not the only description of hell, but one of the common descriptions of hell is that it is a place of eternal burning. It is, as in Revelation 20 and here in Matthew 25, it is a lake of fire. It is a place of fire. That's probably the most common description of hell that we have. Hell comes from the word in Greek Gehenna, or the valley of Hinnom, which was which was just outside of Jerusalem. It's where they burned the garbage. It's where in earlier times Israelites would adopt the pagan god Molech and literally burn children alive to that pagan god, as horrific as that is. It was a place where the refuse and the garbage was thrown out. Hell, in a sense, is the place where the refuse of humanity, having lost its worth, will go in under God's judgment and be burned. That's where the metaphors of hell point. There's other metaphors like outer darkness. I don't know how you can have fire and yet complete darkness, but these are word pictures to describe a horrible place. Jesus talks about that in Matthew 25, verse 30. "And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." These pictures of agony, of weeping and gnashing of teeth, of rage and frustration and desperation and hopelessness. And it's called a place of outer darkness, or the darkness on the outside. Not the inside in God's care, but on the outside people will be cast. Sometimes hell's described as a bottomless pit, as well as a lake of fire, or as a place of complete darkness. Other times hell is described, as Jesus does one place, as the place where the unfaithful servant goes, and he's cut to pieces and assigned to the place of the unbelievers, a place of being cut to pieces. Sometimes it's described as a place where people perish, or where they are eternally destroyed, places of eternal destruction. It causes even fervent followers of Jesus Christ to wonder what to make of all of those different pictures of hell. What is hell exactly? How can we, you know, is it darkness, or is it a place with fire that would seemingly create light, or is it a bottomless pit, or is it is it a place where people are cut up and eternally destroyed? And it's caused many, many fervent followers of Jesus to come to different ideas about what hell is. There are some who believe that hell is ultimately a destruction. The eternalness of hell is the eternalness of the consequences of hell. It's a place where people aren't tortured forever, but it's a place where they are destroyed forever. Their annihilation is complete. I don't take personally that view. I think you're on sort of biblical thin ice there, but there are fervent followers of Jesus who struggle to find what is it about the eternalness of hell? Is it destruction, or is it ongoing suffering? What is it that creates our perception of hell? I'd like to say two things just from the outset. Hell's a difficult subject because it's so hard for us to conceive. I've had to come in my walk with Jesus to the place where I have to be comfortable with the fact that there are some things that are hard to conceive. And that if I could take some of this stuff, and if it could compute understandably in my very puny mind, then probably I'm missing something somewhere. Just to the degree that I cannot conceive of what heaven must be like. So we really cannot conceive of what hell must be like. We leave this in God's hands. Otherwise, other than to say it is a horrible place. It is the kind of place you want to avoid. And I mentioned the different viewpoints of hell and the different images of hell to say, too, as with these other questions that we've been dealing with week to week, we have to start with Jesus, first of all, and work backwards from there. Don't let your discomfort to say, how could God let people suffer eternally? Don't let that stop you. Have a personal relationship with Jesus first. As we've been seeing in previous weeks, the historical, the literary evidence, the manuscript evidence, the archaeological evidence, the prophetic evidence that verify who Jesus was as recorded in the Bible, the extreme improbability that the Christian church could have ever taken foot unless the events recorded for us in the Bible actually literally happened. I mean, you need to start with the evidence of Jesus and trust him and work back from there. Many well-meaning followers of Jesus may disagree on what the secondary issues, like what's hell really like, but you need to start with Jesus and move back from him. And the fact is that Jesus is more than an inspiring moral example. Jesus actually talked about hell more than he talked about heaven, and he talked about hell more than any other biblical writer. And so I need to trust him. If he is the Son of God, he has changed my life. I need to trust him, even though I may not be able to comprehend it or even understand why. I need to trust him to some degree that he tells me there is a place, not only called heaven, but there's a place called hell. Here's where I'd like to go with that this morning in the limited time we have together. I'm just going to hit some high spots, but I want you to listen closely as we move through some very, very important things I'd like to ask you the question all of us need to ask ourselves as we struggle with the reality of how a loving God could let people suffer eternally. We have to ask ourselves the opposite question. Well, what if there wasn't a hell? What if there was no hell? And I'd like to say three things. I'm going to give you my outline up front here this morning. I'd like to say, first of all, that if there was no hell, God would not be just, and humanity would not be free, and Jesus would not be needed. That's where we're going to go in the last part of our message today. First of all, if there was no hell, think about it. Because sometimes we only think sentimentally. Well, God loves us. And so how could there be a hell? How could he want anybody in hell? Well, he doesn't want anybody in hell. But the fact is, think about it. If there was no hell, God would not be just. Romans 11, 22, Paul writes this. Consider, therefore, the kindness and what? Sternness of God. There's a tendency in our love me but don't judge me culture for us to make God completely one-dimensional. That he will never correct me or judge me. He will only love me. But Paul says, I want you to not to consider God one-dimensionally, but consider both the kindness, yes, thank God, hallelujah, and the sternness of God. James Packer unpacks, no pun intended, unpacks the idea of his sternness this way. I put it in your notes in the box. Would a God who did not care about the difference between right and wrong be a good and admirable being? Would a God who put no distinction between the beasts of history, the Hitlers and Stalins, if we dare use names, would a God who put no distinction between the beasts of history and his own saints be morally praiseworthy and perfect? Because moral indifference would be an imperfection in God, not a perfection. And not to judge the world would be to show moral indifference. And that would be an imperfection in the nature of God. Let's really bring it home. Someone breaks into your home, rapes your children, and kills your wife or your husband. And finally, they're apprehended, and they stand before a judge. And the judge just completely caves in and says, you know I should sentence you to life in prison or to the electric chair. But you know what? I just am too nice a guy to do that. And so, you know, I wouldn't want you to have any bad feelings towards me at all. So the judge says to the criminal, so why don't you just go home, enjoy the rest of your life, maybe try to avoid this in the future. You, as the aggrieved party, would you look at that judge as a good judge? No, you would look at him as evil to the core, that he could allow such horrendous violation of other human beings and yet just brush it off because I love people and don't judge them. And Packer is saying that if God was that indifferent to evil, that he drew no distinction between the animals of history and the saints of history, there would be no place for us to be able to say God's a good God himself. Miroslav Volf, who's a Croatian who witnessed firsthand the atrocities in the Balkans, he says, in fact, he takes it one step further and says, look, if there is not a God of justice, a God of judgment, a God who will somehow eventually call to account the horrendous atrocities, he says, then actually, secretly nourishes violence in the world today. And he claims when your house has been burned and your kids have been raped and your spouse has been murdered, and yet we take away any sense that there's an afterlife or a God who will hold people to account. He said, then you can't say to a person, well, just turn the other cheek, and you know if you take vengeance, it'll just get worse. He said, that just doesn't satisfy, because in the breast of every human being, there is a sense that there has to be justice somewhere. And if I don't believe there's a God who will bring justice, I'll take justice into my own hands. And he said, there will never be peace on earth if we discard the doctrine of hell, because the doctrine of hell says somebody at some time is going to balance the scales of justice. Amidst all the injustice, our world in its present form is known, hell says God will bring justice to our world. Well, Pastor, what about those who have never heard about Jesus? What about those who have never had a chance to hear about the fact they can be forgiven? And you talked 2 weeks ago about Jesus as the only way to God. You know, those are difficult subjects as well. And again, fervent believers of Jesus disagree. Some believe that God does give every person a chance at the point of death. Others believe that, Paul in Romans 2 says that there's another law, the law of conscience, and God judges every person on the law of conscience, although he does go on to say, but all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. They're not difficult, they're not easy questions to answer, but here's where I land. The fact is, the justice of God means that no person will be in hell. No person in hell will ultimately be able to look at God and say, it's unjust that I'm here. Somehow you were wrong in assessing my life. Every person. Well, what about my Aunt Martha? You know, she never had much interest in church, and we talked to her about Jesus sometimes, but she just shut us down, and then she died a painful death of cancer, and you mean she's suffering eternally right now? And, you know, loved ones, the justice of God means those are not questions that we need to answer. All we know is that a just God will take care of it, but he is a God of justice, but that he will not be in the end unfair, but that he will give to each one what's right. In fact, Jesus in Luke chapter 12, after talking about the unfaithful servant being cut up into pieces and assigned to the place of the unbeliever, which is another word picture for hell, Jesus says this in verse 47, and that servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving of punishment, he will be beaten with few blows. And so it does say that even the justice of God means that there are degrees of punishment in hell. And he says, for those who don't know, there's going to be a very light sentence. And for those who do know, there'll be a more dire sentence. But the fact is that God must exercise justice, otherwise he's not a good God. It's easy to say, if he loved people, he wouldn't do that to them. That's so easy to say until you think through the implications. Okay, if he never punished, then what makes him just? And if he's not just, he's not good. And we don't want to serve him if he's not good. So, if there was no hell, God would not be just. But secondly, humanity would not be free. I want you to just think about this for a moment with me. Humanity would not be free. I love what G.K. Chesterton wrote. Hell is the greatest compliment God has ever paid to the dignity of human freedom. You see, God's given you and me a free will. And that free will, he will respect. He's not going to take it back. One of the scariest and most wonderful things about how God created us in his image is that he gave you the choice to accept him or reject him. He gave you a free will. C.S. Lewis says, ultimately, in the end, there will only be two kinds of people. One kind will be the people who say to God, thy will be done. And the other kind will be the people to whom God says, thy will be done. It's either we bend to his will or God will respect our will. And as a result, we begin to understand that hell is necessary because sometimes human beings, as maybe you are today, you may even be sitting in a church service today, but you're saying, God, would you just keep out of my life? You're playing games with God. Or there are thousands of people in our city that aren't here today because they are saying, God, I don't want to have anything to do with you. Just stay away. And you know what? God will respect your choice. And he will give you eternally what you're asking for. No God. And if it's right in James 1 where James says there's no good thing that doesn't find its source in our Heavenly Father, in God. Every good thing comes to us from God. If that is true, and yet God will someday respect our choice to have nothing of him in our lives, then with him goes everything that is good. Then there is no goodness. There is no kindness. There's none of God's presence and none of God's help. And you have the absolute void of God and his goodness. You have nothing left but hell. You see, Jesus said today, like we have a nice sunny day outside, Jesus said this. He said, you know, God's good. And his sun will shine on the righteous and the unrighteous. And he will send his rain to nourish the crops of the godly and of those who hate God. In other words, as long as you're alive in this world, you can't get away from God's goodness. It is being imposed upon you. But if God truly reflects human freedom, God will not eternally impose his goodness upon you. You can hate God, but you can't get away from his goodness today if you're going to enjoy the nice, warm, sunny day. But there will come a day where God will respect your choice when you say, God, would you just get out of my life? And he'll get out, and all you'll be left will be the devoid of his presence, the void of purpose, the void of that which defines identity and dignity in our life, the void of everything good. You will have nothing but hellish existence. God will give that to you because he respects our human freedom. And if there was no hell, there would be true no human freedom to say, God, I want to live without you. There would be no freedom. The implications of no hell are horrendous when it comes to God respecting that incredible gift of a free will he's given us. Timothy Keller, in his book, just takes it one step farther. He says in the box in your notes, we know how selfishness and self-absorption leads to piercing bitterness, nauseating envy, paralyzing anxiety, paranoid thoughts, and the mental denials and distortions that accompany them. He said, we, in our earthly existence, we know what selfishness and self-absorption lead to. Bitterness and envy and anxiety and paranoia and mental denials and distortions. That's what self-absorption leads to. Now ask the question, what if when we die, we don't end? But spiritually, our life extends on into eternity. In short, he says, hell is simply one's freely chosen identity apart from God on a trajectory into infinity. In essence, God is saying the condition of your heart, I'll respect the choices you make and the way you want your heart to be. I'll respect your request that I not be a part of your life. But hell will be like a cementing of the very toxic brokenness of the human heart for eternity. Hell is the trajectory of one's freely chosen identity apart from God. And that truly is the essence of sin. Sometimes we think, you know, how could God do that? You know, I messed up a few times in my life, and so God's going to dangle me in the fire for eternity. No. Sin is more than just messing up a few times in your life. Sin is an identity independent from God. And hell is God giving you what you want, an identity independent of God that turns you into a non-person. Jesus tells the story about a rich man and a beggar named Lazarus. The rich man, he has everything he wants in this life, but he goes to hell when he dies, and the beggar goes to heaven. And it's interesting, as scholars often point out, that the beggar has a name. His name's Lazarus, but the rich man has no name. He probably in his life believed in God and even tried to follow the commands of God. But he built his identity on his status and his wealth. And so when he goes to hell, he becomes like a dehumanized non-person. He's not called by his name. He's just the rich man. And he is tormented as the rich man. He becomes a non-person. His status, his wealth, his God alternatives, and the heart that is lusted and craved after them has been frozen for all eternity, cemented into that situation, and he becomes a non-person. This is what hell is all about. This is God giving you eternally what you've asked for. In fact, in Romans chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says, because of the stubbornness and of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, because of those things, not just because a few things you messed up once in a while in your life, but because of the condition of your heart, your stubbornness, your unrepentance, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. C.S. Lewis says, if hell is eternally locked, it's locked from the inside, because the eternalness of hell is the eternalness of a will irrationally curved in on its side, according to Dr. Greg Boyd. It is God giving us what we've asked for. You notice the rich man in hell, he doesn't ask to get out. He just still is trying to use Lazarus as his water boy. Will you just tell Lazarus to come out of heaven and give me a little water to relieve my pain? His heart hasn't changed. The human heart not wanting God, once it's in hell, won't even want to get out, because God will lock your heart into that condition eternally. But it's that stubbornness and that unrepentedness that is being stored up even now. So if there were no hell, God would not be just, but humanity would not be free. Hell is God giving us what you asked for. And lastly, Jesus would not be needed. That's obvious. Jesus would not be needed. Because why has he come? He said, I've come to seek and to save that which is lost. You know, Jesus said this. Jesus said that God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Sometimes our culture, you drive past a church and it has a sign above it, Jesus saves. It seems so old-fashioned in much of our culture and laughable. But the fact is that Jesus saves from the very powers of hell. And if there were no hell, why would Jesus come to do that? Why would he himself come? It's the embodiment of God's love. Becky Pippert said this, think how we feel when we see someone we love being ravaged by unwise actions or relationships. Do we respond with benign tolerance as we might towards strangers? Far from it. Anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is. And the final form of hate is indifference, so we could care less. But God's wrath is not a cranky explosion, but is settled opposition to the cancer which is eating out the insides of the human race that he loves with his whole being. You see, if love is limited, then there's just indifference in our heart. And wrath against that which hurts the other would be limited, because we only love them in a limited way. But unlimited love demands unlimited wrath. Why? Why unlimited wrath? Why eternal hell? Because God loves us in an unlimited way. And people will tritely say to us, yeah, but aren't all the religions of the world valid? You know, we just believe in a God of love. And, you know, when you really look at it, the God the Bible describes is really the only God who's portrayed as being infinitely loving. In Thailand a couple of years ago, it was fascinating to learn a lot more about the Buddhist faith. And I'm not putting anybody down, But the Buddhists believe in kindness and servitude to others, but they don't have a sense of a loving God. In fact, they believe the passion of love needs to be purged from a human soul because it's so self-serving. And the Muslims, they'll say God's love because he shows kindness and mercy, and yeah. But you start talking to a Muslim about having a personal relationship with a God who loves you like a husband loves a wife, and they will become very offended at that. And so it's wrong to say that every religion believes in a God of love. That's not true at all. Only the Bible, of all the religions, only the Bible teaches a God of love. And yet, isn't it ironic that it's only the Bible, it's only that God of love that teaches us about an eternal hell, that God of love would also speak of an eternal hell? It's because he loves us infinitely. And therefore, his wrath against all that destroys us is infinite. And he wants to come and bring himself to us. Romans 5, 6 to 8 says, you see, just at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Will you say that last sentence with me? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I mean, normal, predictable love, you might lay your life down for a good person, but we weren't good people. And yet God's love, he suffered hell on the cross for us. He suffered in a way he could have put an end to any moment, but he suffered hell for us. The cross and resurrection of Jesus validates to me the doctrine of hell, because the God who's portrayed more loving than any other religion portrays their God in the world also himself suffered hell on a cross in your place, in my place. He loves us that much to help us escape from it, and that's the choice. I was reading about, as we close, Dr. Maurice Rawlings. He's a cardiologist, professor of medicine at the University of Tennessee College of Medicine in Chattanooga, and he works a lot in coronary care and emergency situations. He's often seen where people have passed and then been resuscitated. And all these near-death experiences, he was an atheist. He thought religion was laughable. And he had all of the, and I think you need to be a little careful building your theology on near-death experiences, but he talked about people. He said, normally what you hear is when people die, they see a light at the end of a tunnel, and then they feel enveloped by peace. He says, what they don't tell you, and I've interviewed a lot of them, is that at least half the time, that's not the experience people have, except that they tend not to share that one later. He said, in fact, I was an atheist, and I was awful, and I was, I just thought religion was, in his words, hocus pocus. He said, but something happened in 1977 that brought a dramatic change to my life. Said, I was resuscitating a man who was terrified and screaming. So his heart had stopped. He had died. And he resuscitated and got the heartbeat back. And the man came back just screaming, terrified. Each time he regained heartbeat and respiration, the patient screamed, I'm in hell. He was terrified and pleaded with me to help him. I was scared to death, Dr. Rawlings said. Then I noticed a genuine alarm look on his face. He had a terrified look worse than the expression that you normally see in death. This patient had a grotesque grimace, expressing sheer horror. His pupils were dilated. He was perspiring and trembling. It looked as if his hair was on end. Then still another strange thing happened. He said, don't you understand? I'm in hell. Don't let me go back to hell. And the man was serious, and it finally occurred to me that he was indeed in trouble. He was in a panic like I had never seen before. He said, Rawlings said, no one who could have heard his screams and saw the look of terror on his face could for a single moment doubt that he was actually experiencing a place called hell. He said, after that, I realized that it's not safe to die unless you know where you're going. Amen. And that's the good news of what Jesus did. Yeah, he loves us. Yeah, we need hell if he's just and we're free. And that's why he sent Jesus. Jesus wouldn't be needed without him. I'd like you to stand with me, please. Father, we don't delight in people suffering, and yet we delight in your character, your justice, the freedom you've given us as human beings, and the gift of your Son, Jesus. If there was no hell, Lord, you would not be just, and humanity would not be free, and Jesus would not be needed. But we thank you that you sent your Son for us. In the closing moments of this service, I pray that you will help us, that you will come into our hearts. If our hearts aren't right with you, if we're playing games with you, if we're saying, God, just stay out of my life for a while or forever, Lord, I just pray that today will not play games with eternity. You who may respect, who will respect what we ask to keep you away, we pray, oh God, that you'll convict our hearts and come in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. While our heads are bowed, eyes closed, I'd like to ask you, we're just going to be dismissed in about a minute or two, but I'd like to ask you, while others are praying, you say, Pastor Jim, my heart's not right with God, and the last place I want to go is hell. And it's not that we're going to scare you into heaven, but I want to bring you to God's love. Fear won't change the structure of your heart, but God's love will. God's love will melt the stubbornness and the unrepentedness. And his kindness leads us to repentance. And you say, Pastor Jim, today my heart is not right with God, but I want to repent for going my way. And I want to turn my heart to him. And I don't want to leave this place until I know that I'm right with God. Dr. Rawlings said, I realize it's unsafe to die until you know for sure where you're going. And you just raise your hand and wave it at me till you catch my eye. Such an important decision. I want you to acknowledge it concretely and say, Pastor Jim, I want Jesus to forgive my sin. I want him to come in my life. I want to know I'm right with God. Is anybody here today? Hallelujah. 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 Just while God's working on our hearts, let's just sing.